30,000. 30,000 was the opening bid, but the room was silent. 30,000 shekels, that was a lot of money. But it's what Rome said it was worth. If you wanted to be the next tax collector in that district, it would be 30,000 shekels. Come on, the auctioneer said, that's nothing. This is the lakefront district. You'll be able to make your money back in a year, and then everything else is yours. Suddenly a hand goes up, and another, 30, 35,000, 40,000. As the price kept going up, people started to drop out, but there were still two people bidding. 50,000. Looks over at the other guy, he says no. 50,000 once, twice, sold. What's your name, he asked. It's Levi. Levi is the guy we're about to meet in Mark chapter 2. As we turn in our Bible to Mark chapter 2, we're going to see Levi was a Jew living in Capernaum. And he was one of the tax collectors for Rome. Now, tax collectors aren't popular in our day, but in Jesus' day, they were even more so hated. In fact, they were loathed. They were people that were licensed thieves. Rome said, this is how much you collect, and anything else you can get above that, that's your fee. That's what you get to keep. And so people like Levi would go in and they would raise and take and just enrich themselves with money they got. Tax collectors were not only thieves, but they were seen as traitors. Because remember, Rome was the occupying power in that day, and so the Jews hated the Romans, and they hated the tax collectors who worked for Rome, taking your hard-earned money to give to this occupying power. Now, truth be told, the Romans didn't even like tax collectors. They saw them as sellouts, and they were on the level of a pimp who abused and used others for personal gain. So that was Levi. And he would set his booth up in the morning on the roadway. And he would sit in his booth and he would wait for the caravans that would come through town and he would stop them and he would charge a toll, he would charge a tax. He would look at what they had and he would take as much as he could. And when there were no caravans, he would walk up to people on the street and he would stop you and he'd try to find something that he could tax you for. The fishermen on the seashore, they were used to seeing Levi. As they worked all night, as they came in the morning, he was there, wanting to see how many fish they had caught and to take his cut. You can imagine Levi there in Luke chapter 5. As we look at Luke chapter 5, if you read through there, you'll see Peter, James, and John had their miraculous catch of fish after Jesus had told them to let their net down. And as these two overflowing boats were finally pulled up on land, Levi would have been licking his lips. He had never seen a haul like this before. And he was thinking of all the money he was about to charge them. And then he would have been blown away. Because as these guys had the biggest catch of their life, a man came up, Jesus, and he said, follow me. And they walked away. They walked away from the biggest payday they would ever see. Fools, he thought. What kind of fools would follow a guy like Jesus and leave all this behind? But later, as Levi thought about it, he said, they're not fools. They found what I want. They found what we're all looking for. And as Levi thought about Jesus and what it would be like to follow him, he immediately shut that down. He pushed that thought out of his mind. He said, Jesus would never want anything to do with me. I'm damaged goods. I'm a pariah. People hate me. And he said, you know, I made my bed. Now I have to lie in it. But as much as he tried to shut out those thoughts, they kept coming back. Because Levi thought of everything he was hearing from people on the street. Jesus said he came to make all things new. All things. He thought about that morning, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, where, remember, there had been crowds running to this house where Jesus was. And as Levi was there in the booth and people were passing by, he wanted to go, but he knew he couldn't go. The crowd wouldn't let him in. People didn't want him around. So he sat in his booth. And then you'll remember these four guys came running by. After most of the crowd had passed, there were four men who ran by carrying a pallet with this paralytic on it. And he watched this guy bouncing up and down as he went by. And Levi thought, well, what's going to happen with this guy? And then he's sitting there. And a little while later, this guy comes walking back by. And he says, hey, wait. Were you the guy on the pallet that they carried by? And the man smiled at him. Now, that was unusual. Nobody ever smiled at Levi. And this previous paralytic said, Jesus healed me. And he forgave my sins. Sins, Levi thought. I've got those in abundance. People don't ever let me forget that. They look at me and they spit in the dirt. They call me a crook. They walk away from me. And as Levi's lost in thought about this, suddenly there's a shadow that falls over him. And he looks up expecting to see another customer ready to cuss at him. But instead of being cussed at, he doesn't hear an insult. Instead, he hears an invitation. An invitation that we see now as we pick up the story in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. It says, and Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up, and he followed him. I want you to remember what's happened. Jesus has been in the house. He's been teaching. He heals this paralytic that had been let down through the roof. The crowds have finally dissipated. People have moved on. Jesus is able to leave the house. And as he passes by Levi, unlike all the others who look at this man and say, you're worthless, Jesus looks at him and he says, you're worth eternal value. Jesus sees something that nobody else sees because Jesus sees the possibility. Jesus sees what can happen when this man comes to him and is redeemed. If you've ever read one of the other Gospels called Matthew, the account is found there in chapter 9, and it says there that Levi is called Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of God. Levi would have laughed. Nobody's ever called him a gift from God before. But that's who Jesus saw. You're Matthew. You're a gift of God. In fact, Matthew is a gift to all of us because he's the man that God used to write the Gospel of Matthew that we can read in our Bibles. Levi, this throwaway person that society said God was done with, came to know God's Son. He was saved. He became a disciple, a follower, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew for you and I under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This man whom others shunned would have his life redeemed and changed by coming to Christ. And when he came to Christ, everything changed. He went from being a throwaway person who was pursuing the things of the world to pursuing the Lord of life who pursued him. I love what we see next. Because after he becomes a believer, as a brand new Christian, Levi wants his friends to meet Jesus. To know what he now knows, to know the Lord of life personally. So he throws a party. He invites his co-workers. He invites his friends to meet Jesus. Mark 2:15 tells us, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. More and more lives were being touched and changed. Friends, these are the other tax collectors. These are the other throwaways. These are the other, you know, gum on people's shoe, people of society that nobody wanted around. And it says Jesus is gathering them together. And as they meet him, they come to him, they become followers. Their lives have changed. And there would have been a huge celebration. You know, the Bible tells us when a single person comes to know the Lord, there's a party in heaven among the angels. Imagine what's happening here. There's not only a celebration in heaven, but verses 16 through 20 are telling us there's a party taking place in Capernaum. Now, we see there that not everyone's happy with what is happening, because it says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." I've shared with y'all before that before I was a pastor, I was a policeman in Dallas. It's the way I worked my way through seminary. And as a cop going through seminary, I had a lot of nicknames and various groups that I worked with, other police, people at school, people in the street. And I had a lot of nicknames, and one of them was Pastor with a Pistol. That was one of the cleaner names, Pastor with a Pistol. And somehow there was a church in Gun Barrel City that heard about the pastor with a pistol. Now, if you don't know your geography, Gun Barrel City is about 60 miles southeast of Dallas. It's out by Cedar Creek Lake, and it's a literal town named Gun Barrel City. And they wanted to do an outreach on Memorial Day on the weekend to the partiers and the biker gangs that would show up at Cedar Creek Lake. And so this Baptist church called and asked if I would come and be a speaker at this revival they were doing. And they said, "Hey, listen, we've got this other guy who used to be a biker, part of a biker gang. His name is Zigzag." Now, some of you are giving yourselves away by laughing about what Zigzag is, because Zigzag is a rolling paper that people would use for marijuana. Now, I'm not saying you did that, but for those of you who are good Christians and don't know, because that's what Zigzag is. It's a rolling paper for marijuana. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. So anyway, this church said, "Hey, we want to do this outreach, and we're going to advertise this as the biker who left his bong and switched from his switchblade to Jesus. And we want you, the pastor with the pistol, the cop, to come and talk about the cross." And they were pumped about this. Y'all need to remember this was 1989. Marketing was a little different back then. And so I won't even go into what the posters and even the billboard was that they put up in Gun Barrel City advertising this. Well, as the advertising went up, the phone calls started to come in to this church. And they're saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing trying to invite heathens and weed-smoking freaks and all these people to your church? You shouldn't be doing this." And they even started calling the police station where I worked, because they heard the pastor with a pistol was this Dallas cop, and they're calling, and the sergeant would go, "Hey, Roger, there's another call for you." And so I'm getting these calls where people are like, "You don't need to do this. Good Christians don't associate with people like that." Now, thankfully, the church didn't cave into the pressure. And they put on this big rally and revival, and there were a lot of people who came to faith in Christ. You know, as I think of that story, I also remember what happened with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist and pastor of the past. And one day a person came to D.L. Moody and they were criticizing him about the way he shared the gospel. And Moody was very gracious and he said, "You know, I'm always wanting to get better and learn." So he said, "Why don't you share with me how you share the gospel so I can learn from you?" And the person's response to Moody is, "Well, I don't have a way that I do it because I don't do it." And Moody responded back, "Well, then I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you don't do it." You know, as Christians, sometimes we can be like that, right? We can get critical of others. We can say, "Well, how dare that person do this or that, because they're not doing it the way we would do it or according to our personal preferences." As Christians, sometimes what we do is we say, "Here's the rule book," and really it's the clique we're in. And we say, "These are the people who belong in my circle, us four and no more," right? The people who look like us, who dress like us, who talk like us, who don't have long hair or who don't do certain things. Now it can go the other way. We live in a time where people look at those who wear a suit and tie to church or a dress and they go, oh, you must be a Pharisee. You're all buttoned up and look at you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever read 1 Samuel 16:7? There it says that God doesn't look at the externals, rather he looks at the heart. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And fellow Christians, if God looks at the heart and not the externals, then why do so many of us major in the minors and look at the external things? That's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were saying, we have labels and you don't fit in our group. And so they were condemning these people in Christ. And Jesus tells them in Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now the irony here is Jesus' description applies to them because they thought they were righteous. They thought they were well. They thought they were in God's favored group. And what God was saying through Jesus, who was God, is you guys are just as sick. You just can't see it. All of us are sick. All of us have a flawed heart. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're sitting here today or worshiping online and feeling kind of self-righteous, saying I'm better than all those other people, brothers and sisters, you need to look inside your heart. The irony is these religious leaders were just as sick. As the sinners, they were upset that Jesus was around, but they were blind to it. They had this veneer of appearing religious. As you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus was constantly calling them to account. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said in Luke 11:39, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. It spoke of how they said, we are set apart from those other sinners. Now, the Bible calls us to be holy, to be sanctified. Those words mean we are to be set apart as well. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. But it doesn't mean that we see ourselves over here and all these other wretched people are over there. The word Pharisee means separated ones, and some Christians take that to understand the same way the Pharisees did, where we live by a strict code and we say, I can't be around those kind of people. We say, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't hang around with these kind of people. Friends, that is not biblical separation. Negative separation is not biblical separation. If spirituality was determined by what we don't do or can't do, then the most spiritual people in the world would be somebody who's paralyzed or quadriplegic in a bed. Because then they couldn't do some of the things you and I can do. Now, they can still do things with their mind, and the Bible warns us of that. It says that if you lust after a woman who's not your wife, you've committed adultery. So even if you're physically incapable of doing some sin, you and I can still sin. These religious leaders had created a list of rules and rituals. They had their checkoffs, and they said, hey, we're doing this and this, and we're not doing that, so God thinks we're great. But as Jesus is about to point out to them, this safety net that they had had a huge hole in it. And he said, you guys are lost. And while you think you're okay, you're lost and you will be separated. But they were blind to their need as they self-righteously pointed to others like Levi. And then we see next they set their eyes even on Jesus. They attack Jesus and his disciples saying, hey, you're not fasting like we are. We have our rules, our lists over here, and you're not being religious enough. You're not following the rituals like fasting. As you read through the Mosaic law, there was only one fast that was required. That was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That is the one and only time the Bible mandates that a Jew would fast. Now, there were other days of mournful remembrance and things that over time were added into the calendar. And then you have the Pharisees here, the religious leaders, who added their own rules. They said, you have to fast twice a week. And they were requiring everyone else to do it. As you read through the New Testament, you see they were very proud of this ritual and rule they came up with. In Luke 18:11-12, we read where one of the Pharisees said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Friends, fasting was not a way to earn God's favor. Fasting was supposed to be a private time of devotion. When you fast, what you're doing is saying, the time I normally take to go shop and buy food, to prepare the food, to then eat the meal, and then to clean up after the meal, as you think about how many hours that may take in some cases, it says you're going to take that time normally devoted toward this, and you're going to set it aside, and you're going to spend it in one-on-one, focused, devoted time with the Lord. That's the purpose of fasting. It's not to deny yourself and feel so hungry and, see how I'm earning God's favor because I'm suffering. It was to be a time of private devotion. But the religious leader said, hey, when we fast, it's a time to put on a show. What they would do is they would go to a fire pit and they would collect the ashes and they would wipe it all over their face so they had this pale exterior. They would kind of suck in their cheeks and let everybody know how hungry they were, how they were, you know, going without. They would take off their robes and they would put on sackcloth, which was like a coarse burlap that would scratch their skin. And they'd kind of walk around saying, oh, woe is me. Look at how holy I am as I'm devoting myself to God. Jesus responds to this practice in Matthew 6:16-18. And he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the background behind what we're reading, because it tells us the Pharisees were going along and they were putting on this show, and you know, when they see the party taking place, as they walk by the house in their coarse clothes, their pale faces, they're drooling, you know, out of the corner of their mouth as they smell the barbecue, right? There's this party, there's food, there's everybody laughing, and they're angry because they're like, how dare you have such a good time while we're over here devoting ourselves to the Lord? Some of you will remember the late Irma Bombeck. She wrote about a time that she attended church, and she said as she was there, there was a young girl in the pew in front of her, and this little girl turned around. She was smiling at Irma and the other people. She was showing them her flowery dress and just having a great time. And when this young girl's mother saw this, she said in a stern voice to her daughter, "Stop that grinning, you're in church." And then she gave her a swat on the bottom. As the little girl got all teary-eyed and the smile turned to a frown and she sat down, the mother said, "That's better." Bombeck said, "Some people come to church looking like they just read the will of their rich aunt, only to learn that she left everything to her pet hamster." Friends, is that what you think it means to follow God? That you're to have this sour disposition, that you're to frown at everybody, that you're to have all the joy sucked out of life? That's not what the Bible tells us. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." God said, "I want you to enjoy life, and I want you to enjoy eternal life with me." Now listen, I'm not promoting the bogus health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that says everything's a party and you should be rich and prosperous, live your best life now. That's not what the Bible tells us. But the Bible says there are times of joy and there are times of mourning. But it doesn't say that we go around looking like the cover children for the Book of Lamentations. If that's your model of what you think it means to follow Christ, you need a new example. And if that's how you are telling others to live your life, you need to stop that, because you're not good advertisement for the gospel. You're turning people away. Many people are afraid to follow Jesus because they have some unhappy or legalistic Christian friends who said you have to give up anything that is fun in life if you're a follower of Jesus. But the opposite is true. Jesus says, when you come to me, you will have lasting joy. You will have abundance. You will know the Lord of life, and you can enjoy this life as well as the one that is to come. Jesus tells the leaders in our passage, there are times for mourning. There are times for joy. He says in verses 19 through 20, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they? So long as you have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You know, as you read through the Bible, a wedding is a picture of the coming of Christ, the return. The church is called the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. And it says there is a reunion coming where he returns for the church. And he says there will also be a day before that reunion happens where there will be mourning. And he was pointing ahead to the cross. When Jesus would go to the cross, where he would die, where he would be crucified, Jesus says, then is the time of mourning, as the Messiah would be lifted up and crucified and killed, shedding his blood to wash away your sins and mine. But he said, even in the midst of that, there would be joy. Because while the people were mourning, on the third morning, there would be a resurrection. He would come out of the tomb. He would show he conquered sin and death. And he said, there would be a celebration as well. And as Jesus is describing these things that are coming through the picture of a wedding, we see in verses 20 through 22 that he gives us two additional word pictures. Because he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, you guys have become so comfortable with keeping your traditions and setting up your systems, your rules and rituals, that you've forgotten what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And you've forgotten that the goal is leading people to God and helping them to know God and worship him. You know, as we look at this first picture, we live in a day and age where it's become fashionable to cut holes in your jeans, right? I'm old enough to remember how we used to patch holes in our jeans. When you had holes in your clothes, it was not a good thing. So you would put a patch on it. Nowadays, we get new clothes and we cut holes in it, right? Well, the people in the first century typically had one change of clothes. That was it. Clothing was very valuable, and you made it last as long as possible. And so when there was a tear, when there was a need to fix it, you would go in and repair it. So everybody in the first century understood perfectly the picture. If you've ever sewn a patch over clothing, you know you don't take a brand new piece of material and sew it on, because the first time it goes through the wash and the dryer, that fabric can shrink, and then it will pull at the seams and it will tear and it'll make the hole worse than it was before. You have to pre-shrink it. And this is what Jesus is saying. You guys have this system of rules and rituals that has a hole in it, and you think I came to kind of patch the little mistake you have. And then he uses a second illustration here, one that they would understand as well, because when you would make wine, what you would do is you would take the skin of an animal, and you would sew it up, and you would put the wine in it, and you would close that. Now, wine, as it ferments, will release gases that cause it to expand. And if you had an old wineskin that had already been stretched or it had become brittle, what would happen is that gas was being released as the fermenting took place and that skin was being stretched, it could burst. And Jesus says you not only lose the wine, but you even lose the container that could be used just for water or something. And the point of these parables is that Jesus says, I didn't come to patch your brand of Judaism, where you have this works-based system and you're saying, oh, we forgot this one thing, Jesus will put the patch on it. What Jesus said to them is, you're working off the wrong system. The law was not given to save anyone. You can read through Romans. It talks about how the law is given to convict us, to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. Jesus said, I didn't come to patch a hole in your safety net. I came to tell you, your safety net is worthless. That when you fall into it, you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. You have to have a personal relationship with me, not patching your rules and rituals. As you read Galatians 4:4-5 in the New Testament, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus did not come to abolish or destroy the law. He even said, not a jot or tittle will pass away. Those are little marks in a manuscript. He says, not one tiny iota of the law is done away with. In fact, I came not to remove the law, but to fulfill it. It's why when Jesus died, he said in John 19:30, as he hung on the cross, it is finished, paid in full, literally. What was he fulfilling? The law that said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23 tells us. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, to be the sacrifice, to be the payment for the sins that you and I and the Pharisees in the first century and the tax collectors and all the other sinners owed. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're told, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Friends, if you think you can earn your way to heaven, if you think if you're just good enough, come to church enough, put enough money in the offering plate, on and on, you are not going to make it to God that way. Rules and ritual do not get us home to heaven. It is through a personal relationship in Christ. We are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Not any rules, ritual, or works. Titus 3:5-7 tells us he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we not only receive the gift of eternal life, we receive the presence of God as well, because the scriptures tell us that we are indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit. God himself indwells us. We're given the gift of eternal life, his power, and his presence. What the world tells us is, hey, if you're empty, you can fill that void. Just get enough stuff. Get a new car or house. Get tech or toys, whatever it is. If you've got a hole in your life, fill it with what the world offers you. But what God says is the only way to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart is through God's Son, Jesus. And as you accept Christ as your Savior, friends, if you're trying to get to God by being good enough, you're going to fail. The religious leaders were the most righteous according to rules and rituals that you could ever imagine. And the Bible tells us unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we don't even have a hope. And they didn't have a hope as well, because in John 14:6, we're told, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And so as we come to the end of our service today, we're going to come to the communion table. The communion table is a reminder to us of what we've just talked about. As you came in, you should have received a cup of elements that has a piece of bread and grape juice. And for those who are at home, you have the elements that you've prepared. And as you peel back this top layer, there's a wafer there. It's just a piece of bread. But what this bread represents is Jesus Christ, who is called the bread of life. And so Jesus Christ, who was fully God, became fully man. He took on flesh and blood. And the reason for that is he had to take on our sins as he went to the cross, as he gave his life to purchase the gift of eternal life for us. As John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what this bread represents. And so as you think about your life today, if you've never come to the point of faith where you've recognized you're a sinner, and you said to God, "God, I'm a sinner, and I know I owe a penalty of death, and I thank you that you came and took my place. And today, Jesus, I'm turning to you, accepting you as my Savior," then you can do that right now. You have to humble your heart. You have to acknowledge to God that you're lost without his Son. And you have to say, "I'm accepting your death in my place." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." For the rest of us who have taken that step of faith, God calls on us as we prepare to take these elements to look at our life. We may have some unconfessed sin, and God wants us to come to this table with clean hands and hearts. So I want you just to take a moment now to think about any unconfessed sin you have, bring that before the Lord, and then I'll lead us as we take the bread in just a moment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Love that was demonstrated, as Romans 5:8 tells us, how you demonstrated that through dying on a cross for us. So we thank you, God, that you saw us like we were, like Levi, lost men and women far from you, those who were terminally ill, without hope. But then you came, Jesus, into the world, and you took on flesh and blood so that you could take on the penalty of death that we owed as you went to the cross and died for us. So now, Jesus, as we take and eat this bread, we remember and celebrate and thank you for your death in our place. The body of Christ, eat it in remembrance of him. As you peel back the cup or take what you have prepared at home, we look at this and it's just juice. But what it represents is something so much more precious than that. It represents the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the book of Hebrews, we're told without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There were sacrifices made in the temple, bulls, lambs, goats, various offerings, and yet none of those could remove the penalty of sin that we owed. But then the perfect and permanent sacrifice came, Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood for you and me. The blood of Jesus, drink it in remembrance of him. And join me, please, as we go to the Lord. Lord God, we do thank you for your great love for us. Love that was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, you, Jesus, died for us. As those who have become recipients of your grace, adopted as sons and daughters, welcomed home into the family, may we become messengers of the gospel of grace. Would we think of our friends and family, our co-workers, and others on the street that we may see who are like Levi, damaged goods, far from you, people who feel that they're outcast and not seen. Would we let them know, Jesus, that you see them and you love them and you came and died for them just as you did for us? So again, Father, as recipients of your grace, may we become messengers of that grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand and sing this closing song of worship, please.